Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. My name is Chuck Rather, privileged to be the host of this program for more than 11 years. And I have learned so much and continue to learn more, and I hope that's your experience as well if you're a regular Bible Study listener. If you're new to the program, welcome. By the way, if you've listened to the Bible Study for a while and find that it is productive, why don't you tell your friends about it? See if you can bring somebody else into the Bible Study family. Pastor Richard Moore is here today on our Bible Study program. We're going to be in Amos chapter 2. We stopped at verse 5 yesterday in this chapter. We're going to take it up at verse 6 and move to the end of chapter 2 here in our study of the book of Amos. Good morning, Pastor Moore.
Good morning.
Now, aren't you a Thursday guy?
Absolutely. And this is so the first Thursday of September.
This is going to, I'm going to be disoriented for forever now.
Well, no, not forever, just for another week and a half, and then I'll be back for the first Thursday of October, and everything will be normal.
Everything
again.
Will be okay.
By definition, this is the first Thursday of September, right?
No. No.
Oh, you, that's when I'm here, so it must be.
You guys and your yes and no answers, and but you can't change Thursday into Tuesday.
You just can't. They both start with T. What's your problem?
Yeah, really. What's going on up at Emmanuel, North St. Louis County? Any fall activities?
Well, yesterday we had our Friendship Sunday and invited family and friends in and the neighborhood. And coming in October 19th, we're having a sausage supper.
Really?
Yeah.
It will be our supper season.
We think we're the first.
Yeah.
By date, anyway. It will be our third or fourth annual. We started this up a couple years ago.
You think that on October 19th? You'll be the first? You'll
well,
kick
last
off the
year
sausage
we,
supper season?
Last year we were the first in September, but it was too early. It was hard to convince people they wanted a sausage supper when it was 85
Somebody
degrees
Somebody listening
outside.
To us right now
is going, mine is on the 9th.
Yeah. You can call us. I'll give you the phone numbers here in just a bit.
Oh, well, okay, even better. It's October 10th. I'm being corrected. Our sausage supper is sometime in October.
Tell
I don't
your secretary
know
to call.
When. I think it's the 10th.
Donna, is that your secretary?
Yeah.
Donna
call in.
Call Diane. Tell her what the date actually is so that we make sure we get
because
this right.
Because we're clueless. Yep, that would be the problem.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program with a question or comment as we talk about judgment on Israel. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for the gift of your word and especially for the gift of the prophets that you have continually sent throughout all of history to proclaim and apply that word to our lives. We pray, Lord, as we study the prophet Amos today, that you would send your spirit to guide our discussion, open our hearts and our minds that we might see how you chide and protect and punish your children when necessary to bring them back into your fold. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right.
It's the 10th.
It's the 10th. Donna called in. Boy,
Donna
she
called
is.
In. It's
no
the
wonder.
10th.
What an efficient lady. Review for me just a second here. Help me understand this for those of us who may have forgotten. By the time we get to the book of Amos, the time of Amos, we have two kingdoms?
Yeah, there's two kingdoms.
We have Judah and Israel. And,
uh-huh.
and for those of us who thought Judah was Israel... Or
okay.
help me out.
There was a time when we would have spoken of Israel as the entire, all of the 12 tribes and all of the territories of the 12 tribes
Jacob.
As a whole group. Okay,
the sons of Jacob.
Right, when they came across the Jordan and they were given the land, we could refer to that as Israel. What happens though is that God establishes a kingdom. And that kingdom, which is being ruled by the king who sits in Jerusalem and the line of David, okay, the other tribes, the tribe of Judah is that tribe that holds Jerusalem. The other tribes basically secede from the nation. They split over who should be king later on. The northern tribes. And so you have the northern tribes that become called Israel and then Judah, which is the tribe that has basically taken over the southern part of the kingdom.
By the time we get to the time of Christ, if memory serves me correctly, the southern kingdom, Judah, the area surrounding Jerusalem, is so hostile to the territory that is north of them, Samaria, that Samaritans are dogs and a good a good citizen of the southern kingdom, Judah and Jerusalem, would walk around that territory to get north rather than go through it.
Absolutely. And though that territory known as Samaria during the time of Jesus used to be part of the northern kingdom, it wouldn't be considered part of Israel anymore.
You know, that's quite a remarkable deterioration when you think about it. Here you have the people of God, the church, if you will, in captivity, in slavery in Egypt. And Almighty God, using all of his own resources and virtually none of the people, brings them miraculously out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, around in the wilderness, into the Promised Land, where they overcome a whole array of enemies and take over the land, the Promised Land, Israel. Mm-hmm. It's what a magnificent thing it is. And by the time of Christ, it's deteriorated and worn down into a couple of broken down political entities, which really is characterized by strife and hatred rather than promise.
Gee, sounds almost like the history of the United States.
Does it? Or the history of every other.
Well, we were all together, you know, at the Revolution, and we've now broken down into two political parties that basically hate one another or act that way. You know, we managed to have a civil war. It's, one would hope that when God was involved, which he wasn't in the same way with the United States as he was with the children of Israel, that the people would have remained faithful to him and therefore to each other. But all you have to do is look at a congregation that has split over, oh, any number of foolish things that congregations have split over, like which hymnal to use or what color to paint the sanctuary or what, you know, whether or not to build the fellowship hall, or, you know, you can go on and on and on the things that have split congregations that have nothing to do with theology. Plus, you can go on and on and on about the theological splits. So when we look at the people of God, unfortunately, the children of Israel are a perfect example of us. The church would be perfect if you could just get rid of the people.
I think I like to use that as a quote. Well, now tell me this. In chapter 2, it says in verse 4, this is what the Lord says. And then there are two verses, 4 and 5, of condemnation spoken about Judah, the southern kingdom. And then we have 11 spoken against Israel. Is there some significance to the fact that the judgment spoken against the northern tribes, the northern kingdom, is more elaborate and more lengthy than that which is spoken against Judah?
Well, I don't want to take away the fire of who's coming tomorrow. But in the northern kingdom, at both Bethel and Dan, Jeroboam the First had set up false altars and places of worship where he, and get this, had established an altar with a golden calf. Now, hello.
How does that happen?
How that happens is that he thinks that if the people in the northern kingdom continue to go down into Judah, to the southern kingdom, to worship in Jerusalem, that the people will turn away from his leadership because they'll be influenced by Jerusalem. So he decides that the way to keep his little kingdom together, the northern kingdom, which is actually larger than the southern kingdom, but the way to keep the northern kingdom together is to establish places of worship in the north and to establish a different type of worship so the people won't be influenced by the priests or the high priests who are going to be saying, but the king of established by God was the line of David, and the line of David is in Judah, so you better not be following Jeroboam. When humans put their desires and their aggrandizement and their power ahead of serving God, even though God has put them in a position of authority, it always ends in ruin.
Let's read here, beginning at verse 6. Amos writes, "This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground, and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl, and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their god, they drink wine taken as fines. I destroy the Amorite before them, though he was tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. I brought you out of Egypt, and I led you 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons, and Nazarites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Now then, I will crush you, as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape, the strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground, the fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. Can you pretend to be a northern kingdomite and, you know, with your Daily Samaritan newspaper there with your headlines on it? What's going on in your kingdom up there that God finds offensive and identifies here? These are, in some ways, these are kind of mysterious things that they're saying here, unless, of course, you lived at that time and you could see what was going on. What's going on?
Well, we have the basic, the basic corruption and immorality that we see around us even today. What's going on? Well, there was a thing that God had established where if a man was in debt, he could be sold into slavery to a fellow member of his tribe who he would then pay off by doing work, and then he would be released. And that was if you were in debt. There were specific reasons why this could be done as a way to redeem yourself, okay? Well, according to this verse here, it says they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They're selling themselves into slavery so that they can, you know, buy a new car. I mean, that sort of thing, for luxury. They're not in debt. It does not meet the requirements that God has established, giving them a way to solve their problem and to redeem themselves in the tribe. And yet they are going off and do that. The heads of the poor are in the dust. Very simply, there is oppression. The rich are living high on the hog and ignoring the law of God and taking advantage of the poor and even stealing directly from them. We have people who are worshiping false gods. You know, they have adopted the whole Jeroboam, let's do the golden calf at Bethel and Dan. And they're going and they're sacrificing to them, which, of course, is an abomination to the Lord. There's father and son use the same girl. There's an interesting euphemism. But, you know...
Does that mean what I think it means?
Yeah, that means what you think it means. There are people, you know, father and son are sleeping with the same woman. There is no situation under which that would be acceptable to the Lord. It's, you know, it should be somebody's wife, and he should be the only one with her. And these people are going, but, you know, this is what the Assyrians are doing. This is what the Egyptians are doing. This works for me.
And how does that abomination, in this long list of abominations, get singled out to be identified as profaning my holy name?
God has established all the way back at creation that his plan is for there to be husband and wife, and that relationship is that which reflects or should reflect most his relationship with his people. He has called these people of Israel out of the nations and said, you're going to live by different rules. You're going to reflect the relationship I have with you that others might see my grace and my love and my compassion. And when they took the opportunity to say, we'll just be like everybody else and we're going to ignore God's law and we are going to prostitute ourselves with false gods. We are going to ignore the relationship of God as husband and us as his bride. And we are going to witness to that turning away, even in our action with sexual relationships, with women, with our sons and our daughters. When they did that, that profanes the name the Lord has placed upon them, and it does it in a way that even the nations among them, even those who are non-believers who are watching them, will see. Even the pagans know a man and his son should not be sleeping with the same woman. And you carry the name of the Lord, he says to the Israelites. When you do this, you are profaning my name, because the people see that you call yourself children of God.
I know there are going to be some people who are not going to believe this when they hear me say this, and so we'll just have to leave it at that. But I saw an email the other day. I got an email the other day with some references in it to what is expected to be something of a fall push coming up in various media here in our country, which is designed to do two things. One is to advance the agenda of, and I can't remember what the name was, but it is the idea of group marriage, in which marriage is not just between a man and a woman, or, as the gay community is now trying to tell us, between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman.
Between an individual and an individual.
Yeah. But the next step is whatever group you would like. However many men and however many women you want, they're all married. Now, ordinarily, I would say this is just beyond belief, but given the current climate, I'm thinking that this is coming. And the second agenda, which we may see popping up in the media here in the fall, is the sexual liberation of children. The notion that
sex between a child and an adult is a good thing because they learn.
Yeah, things like that, yeah. Now,
that's my stomach turning for any of you who didn't
identify. I know that there's that, and I know there's somebody somewhere listening and say, I can't believe that. I can't believe that that's coming. But I did see it here in an email last week and the documentation that was associated with it. We'll just have to wait and see. However, we're already well into the condemnation phase, if we want to compare Amos, just in the sexual immorality that we have in our country now. I can't stand in the place of God here. I can't predict what he's going to do, but how can he not bring upon us the condemnation that is spoken here? It's all the stuff that you were describing is the same stuff that we have.
Let's be careful, okay? I am living in the United States of America. The last time I checked, God did not come and create this place and say, you will be my people and I will be your God.
However, in chapter 1, we got all kinds of condemnation for nations.
Oh, absolutely.
But the
difference between Amos's proclamation here to Israel or to Judah and our applying it on a one-to-one relationship with us is that we are not a theocracy. God has not said, I will be your king. God has not said, you are my people to the nation of America. To individuals within it, you and I, yes. Okay? To those of us who have faith in Christ, absolutely. So the first thing we have to do is we have to be careful about assuming that what we see God doing in relation to his people in the Old Testament, who were both a nation and, if you will, a church, okay, is different than the way he has dealt traditionally or historically with those who are outside of his chosen people who are living as his chosen people in a nation other than the nation he had established in the Old Testament, which, by the way, doesn't exist anymore. The Israel of today is not equivalent with the Israel of the Old Testament. That's the first thing we have to do. The second thing we have to do is we have to recognize that, in fact, we should be paying attention. Because God does bring judgment upon the nations, whether they are theocracies or not. And we as Christians cannot live in this society where God has called us to be the salt and the light of the world and act as though, well, you know, if that's what you want to do, that's okay. It's okay, you know, as long as it doesn't bother me or as long as you're not making me do it. We can't act as though we have no voice or have no right to speak about what is right and what is wrong. And it is important for us as Christians to be willing to stand up and say, no, it's not okay to say, live and let live. You can't do that. We have to instead take the position that says there is a right, there is a wrong, and one of the reasons we are here as God's children is to share that proclamation of what's right and wrong. And one of the things God expects us to do is to resist and vote and do the things necessary to help change that. I would not be shocked if God sent some sort of judgment upon the United States or other nations because of our immorality. But I would have a hard time saying I can guarantee you that it's coming soon.
Well, and we cannot say I can guarantee that it's coming soon, but there does seem to be a rhythm. There does seem to be a cycle which is repeated over and over in the scriptures, just as surely as autumn follows the summer. If, as a people, we choose to plunge ourselves up to our hair roots in polygamy and sex with children and pornography and everything else, I think we shouldn't be surprised.
Absolutely.
When judgment comes.
Absolutely. And there will be judgment. What we cannot necessarily do is what someone even just this morning said to me. They said, there's another hurricane forming, near Bermuda or something. God must really be mad at us. I can't say that God is sending the hurricanes because there's more lasciviousness in Florida or in any of the places that got hit. My mind has just gone. New Orleans or any of those places than there is in St. Louis or Los Angeles because there are hurricanes. Do you see what I'm saying?
Sure.
And that's my fear. We need to be that voice that says, God condemns the following things. The following things are morally wrong. We will not support. We will not ignore. We will not turn away from the battle to proclaim that children must be protected, that marriage is between a man and a woman, that there are things that are right and wrong, and there are absolutes in this world because most of the world is saying there isn't. But the other hand, we cannot look at any given event unless Scripture clearly says this is why this happened and say, see, the reason that hurricane hit your house is because you must be sinning worse than me.
To borrow from Dr. James Dobson and his commentary on A Strong-Willed Child, that this would represent anything that you did, Pastor Moore, in your lifetime. But I wonder if there are any of those people listening who can remember at some point in their youth when they were not very good, when they troubled their mother, and she put her hands on her hips, and she says, listen here, you young one, I bore you. I carried you for 9 months. I went through the pain of childbirth. I cleaned up your dirty diapers, and I fed you. I've seen to it that you have food and clothes. So don't be talking to me like that. That's the way God kind of sounds here right in the middle of Amos chapter 2. We'll talk about that when we come back. You're listening to The Bible Study. Pastor Richard Moore, our guest today. Stay with us.
Now available at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, essays that help readers grow in their knowledge and understanding of God's Word. Students learn to focus their lives on God's Word through a series of Christ-centered essays in God Words from Concordia Publishing House. Each essay by a well-respected Lutheran author explores classic Christian gospel-centered theology. At Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis.
Get a head start on your holiday shopping at the 13th Annual Best of Missouri Market, October 2nd and 3rd from 9 until 5 at the Missouri Botanical Garden. Buy tasty treats from Missouri food producers and farmers, one-of-a-kind crafts created by regional artisans, and enjoy live music, cooking demonstrations, even a special kids' corner. To find out more about the Best of Missouri Market, visit the website at www.mobot.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Early in his public ministry, Jesus warned us with these stern words, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." What types of righteous acts are done to be seen publicly? These verses from the book of Exodus start out sounding pretty normal, but listen to how they end. "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit." Partial to the poor, of course. It sounds so political. What we do is to identify with an oppressed minority and defend them against their exploiters. But what can the poor do to pay us back? They can give us their votes. The quotation from Exodus continues, "You shall not pervert the justice due to the poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. It would be better, the Bible teaches us, to deal with everyone as they are, regardless of their ability to pay us back for our generosity. In fact, it may be the best of all graces to be gracious, first of all, to our family, friends, and neighbors. I'm sure you'll find someone in those groupings who don't deserve your generosity. Jesus would teach us good. Then be good to them just because that's how God has been with you." Lord, may we learn to love without attaching it to it the baggage of the past, the hurt of the present, or the expectations of the future. Help us to see you as the Lord, and not ourselves, even as the masters of our fate. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who died to make us free. Amen.
Registration is still open for adults age 55 and older who wish to attend Luther Hostel 2004, October 2nd through 5th at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Listen, God is Calling is the theme for this year's Luther Hostel, an educational event for adults age 55 and above, held every year at Concordia Seminary. For more information about Luther Hostel 2004, contact the seminary's Continuing Education Office.
We're back at our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Richard Moore is here with us today. We're talking about Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. Right here in verses 10, 11, and 12, after the charges have been read, if you will, the charges are, they sell the righteous, they trample on the heads of the poor, they lie down beside every altar, they drink wine taken as fines, father and son use the same. There's just a whole series of charges here. And then comes this interjection where I see God with his hands on his hips, if you will. "Now you listen to me, young man." Did you ever have a moment like that, Pastor Moore, when you were in your youth?
Oh, yeah. There were a few where we had a discussion about, you know, I brought you into this world and I can take you out sort of things.
That last part is not something
not
that
particularly said. Biblical, no. But nonetheless, but effective.
God says, "I brought you out of Egypt. I led you 40 years in the desert. I also raised up prophets from among your sons. Is this not true, people of Israel?" Can't you just see your mother wagging her finger at you and saying, what do you make of this interjection here in between the reading of the charges and the reading of the judgment?
Well, he is reminding them of their relationship and, if you will, stating to them that not only are you guilty of these individual things, but you are guilty of forgetting who God is, who I am, who your God is. Look at how I have treated you. Have I done anything to lead you to turn away from me? Have I done anything to lead you to worship other false gods? Have I done anything that should separate you from me? No. I have cared for you. I have rescued you. I have given this land to you. I have all of these things I have done, and now those things that I have done speak out against you. It's still part of the condemnation. They have forgotten who the Lord is. Proverbs says in the very beginning, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. They've lost the fear of the Lord. There can't be knowledge or wisdom.
In these three verses, is there any gospel in there?
Is there any gospel? No. No.
Because I'm thinking of, you know, when the Ten Commandments get handed down, the law.
Mm-hmm.
In Exodus 20, it's preceded by, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt.
Uh-huh.
And sometimes pastors have pointed out that that's gospel.
Yep.
And that the giving of the Ten Commandments comes in the wake of or in the context of the announcement of the gospel.
Yep.
This sort of sounds like
nope.
that. No?
No. The point of this very simply is to say to them, who do you think you are? You are where you are because I put you there. And though it reminds them of an act of God's grace, it is being given as words of condemnation.
Do you know that it's very popular as we Americans deal with our ever-deteriorating culture? We look around and we see that our young people are being destroyed, being consumed by things in our culture. They're being consumed by promiscuity. They're being consumed by drug abuse. They're being consumed by materialism and the divisiveness that comes from the way materialism puts us into different classes. And that's just the young people. I mean, that's not the rest of us. And what we what
well,
we say
I think
is,
it's the rest of us too. But I'll let it.
Well,
I'll let that
yeah,
go.
That's what I meant to say. I hope that's what I meant, that's what I said. But somewhere along the way, some very wise and eloquent person surveys the destruction of the American culture. All the sexually transmitted diseases, all the aborted babies, all of these things, and steps up on the soapbox and says, what we need is education. We've got to educate people. And so we put them into public schools and we tell them what all of the drugs are. We say, don't take these. Here they all are. Don't take these. And we tell them what all the sexually transmitted diseases are and how they can ruin your life. And then we tell them how to go down to the nurse and get condoms.
Uh-huh.
Am I stretching or reaching too far here, or do you see a
No, connection? That's the school I attended. Oh, I'm serious. We went to sex education. They told us how to have sex. Okay, that's what we were taught. How to have sex
well,
and how
sex
to have sex.
Education is, isn't it?
And well, no, I don't think what we were learning was exactly what they were hoping for, or the original concept. But the notion was, you know, there were people who, let's face it, I took sex education in seventh grade. In seventh grade, I didn't care about sex until they introduced me to it. And then it seemed like, you know, that might be an interesting thing to try, to be perfectly honest. I mean, I didn't, but I remember the one thing sex education did for me was tempt me and teach me how to do it and not be pregnant. Which for a guy wasn't too hard to handle, but for the women was a little more of a challenge. I see this all the time. Education is a good thing. I'm not going to speak out against education. And education about the diseases and the problems and the promiscuity and all of those things also can be a good thing. But it has to be taught to children who understand, who are old enough to understand the concepts. And it has to be taught in a way where we are also teaching that there's a right and a wrong. The problem we
Uh-oh.
Have right now...
Uh-oh, that was the hard part.
Exactly. The problem
the right
we have right
wrong.
Now is that
who
we don't...
Who are you to tell this public school child that this is wrong? Sex with children is wrong. That's coming.
I'm a baptized child of God. That's who I am to
yeah,
tell
but
them
you're
that
in
sex
the public
with
school.
Children is wrong.
I mean, you know, there are
you know, just plan on visiting me in prison, okay? Because I'm going to do it. And they're going to arrest me. Because the truth of the matter is that whether society wants to admit it or not, there are rights things that are right and things that are wrong. And what makes me or you or anyone else qualified to share that, from my vantage point, very simply, is that God's word is the arbiter of truth. God's word tells us what is right and what is wrong.
Well, society is quite willing to admit that there are some things that are right, some things are wrong.
No, they're not.
But see, what society wants to say is, things that are right for you are not necessarily right for me, and vice versa.
Yeah, but they don't even want to say that there are things that are right and wrong. They say that everything is relative. What's moral depends on your situation. No, that's not true.
The reason I bring this up is because God says a very strange thing. Maybe you can elaborate on this, help me understand this better here. He says a very strange thing, which wouldn't have been strange to the people who are familiar with the Old Testament. He says, I also raised up prophets from among your sons. Well, we know that. Amos is a prophet. We have all these prophets. We understand that. And Nazarites from among your young men. Now, some of us don't know what a Nazarite is, but I know enough about a Nazarite that in taking the Nazarite vow, he would not drink wine.
Right.
And it says down here in verse 12, but you made the Nazarites drink wine. So somehow, from the giving of this thing, the Nazarite vow, the people of God up in the northern kingdoms turned it around 180 degrees, and they made people break their vows in the name of something or somebody. That's sick, if you will.
Well,
it's almost as stupid as teaching kids in the seventh grade about STDs and then handing them condoms down at the end of the hall, if you will.
Exactly. Exactly. And it's basically very similar in lots of ways. There is the Nazarites are pledged to the Lord, and they are given by God as special gifts to his people. Okay? They were out there sharing God's word and moving the people toward civil and spiritual righteousness. That's what they were given for by God.
They were sort of the opposite of all this social corruption that we find in Amos's day, against which God is speaking.
Absolutely. And what happens is that in the northern kingdom, when Jeroboam rewrites the book of worship and how things are going to be, what doesn't he need?
Nazarites.
Right. He doesn't need Nazarites because they're going to be out there saying, you can't be worshiping at Bethel and Dan. You have to be worshiping in Judah. You have to be following God's word. You can't be following whatever
golden calves.
Whim is being put before you today. And that therein lies the problem. So what does Jeroboam do is he apparently changes the way the Nazarites fulfill their vows. He causes them to break their vows by drinking wine.
Samson was a Nazarite, was he not?
Yes.
So you can go read all about Samson and find out what that's all about. But the key here is, see, I feel like maybe I'm getting a little bit out into foreign territory here, but the key here is this. If a Nazarite is a gift from God to his people, isn't that what you said?
Yeah, that's what I said.
All right, let me just be a little skeptical and say, well, what? What a Nazarite is a gift to his people? How does he qualify as a gift? Tell me that one more time.
Well, it works like this, okay? In the New Testament, it says, and his gifts were that some should be apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists, right?
Right.
So your pastor is a gift from God to you. Right?
Right.
Okay. Well, the Nazarites, in the same way, were a gift from God to his people at a time when there weren't pastors as we have pastors today. When the center of worship for the Jew was in Jerusalem, and you might be living 100 miles away or 300 miles away. There were synagogue leaders, and there were prophets, and there were Nazarites, and all of these people brought God's word to you and helped you see how God would have you as a child of Israel live.
And if I had some kind of inverted understanding of a Nazarite as not necessarily being a gift from God to his people, but a very high moral, legalistic individual who really earned favor with God by extraordinary living.
Or tried to.
That'd be wrong.
Absolutely. That would be wrong. He didn't earn favor with God by extraordinary living. He showed God's grace to him by extraordinary living.
So the people of the Northern Kingdom trashed the gift of God.
Yeah. And they did it because their leadership trashed the gift of God. And that's why, and now I'm doing the quantum leap, so come with me,
yeah,
okay?
Yeah.
And that's why it is so important that when you are looking for a church or a church body, that you find a church and a church body that takes God's word seriously and follows it. Because if you don't, like the people of the Northern Kingdom who thought, hey, Jeroboam's the king, we'll do what the king tells us to do, and we'll be fine with God. If you are following a man or a woman as a pastor who is not following God's word, which of course a woman can't be because women pastors are precluded from Scripture, you can't possibly expect for God to be blessing what's going on there or for where you're being led to be where God would have you led.
Okay, here I am landing on my feet now at the end of my quantum leap.
Okay.
And I want to know if you think this is valid, because I do, I realize this is a bit of a stretch, but I'm going to go ahead and stretch it anyway. And that is simply this. Let's take the issue of 21st century Christian worship.
Okay.
I think many of us, if not most of us who call ourselves Christians, think of worship the same way we might have thought about the Nazarite, that the Nazarite was an example of a highly favored, highly moral, highly legalistic example of how everybody ought to aspire to be. And that's what we do with worship. We think of worship as something that we have to do, something that is required of us, that when we perform this duty, then that somehow makes us better in the eyes of God or better than our fellow man. When actually, the inverse is true. Worship, the worship opportunity, is a gift from God, like the Nazarite was to the people of his day.
Yeah. I refer to worship as an opportunity to worship. You have an opportunity to worship when someone says, we're having three services on Easter. Yes, it's an opportunity to worship, because when we come together in worship, we're in a dialogue with God, where the majority of the speaking is done by him, and the gifts given are given by him, with the exception of the offering. And that's merely returning what's been given to us first.
Did the parallel that I drew there make sense? Did you see it?
Yeah, it works. You know, it's often when we see gifts of God often as responsibilities. Or as, I shouldn't even say this, but annoyances. You know, God has given has given you the gift of being an organizer, one of these people who can just administer almost anything, okay? And so your church asks you to organize, let's say, the sausage supper. And you are annoyed that they would ask you to organize the sausage supper, because they're always asking me to organize something. Mm-hmm. But the reason they are is because you're good at it, because God has given you that gift. Often we do that. God gives us the opportunity to worship, and our response when the alarm goes off is, do I have to? You know, your children often show that they are truly enthusiastic about the opportunity to worship as you drag them to the car, kicking and screaming.
So now, after the gift has been given, the gift of freedom, God says, that's what he's saying here. I gave you the gift of freedom. I brought you out of Egypt. I gave you the gift of protection in the wilderness. I gave you the gift of prophets from among your sons and the gift of Nazarites. And then he says, isn't that true?
Mm-hmm.
Which is a rhetorical question.
Absolutely.
And, of course, the answer is yes.
Yeah, they find themselves nodding, even though they know they're being set up.
So there they stand, these Northern Kingdom Israelites, in the midst of all the trashed gifts of God all around them. And then God says, now then, I will crush you. As a cart crushes when loaded with grain. Anybody who's ever moved used a wheelbarrow. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. It's happened to me. You're moving a big wheelbarrow load of dirt, and you've got one of those wheelbarrows where the front tire, the only tire, has air in it. You got one of those?
Uh-huh. I have in the past.
Air goes out.
And you're done.
And you're done.
Yep.
It's over. You got to dump whatever you got out right there, wherever that happens to be, to air it back up, and then you got to look. It's not a pretty sight if you're trying to get something done. Now then, I will crush you. We have about, I don't know, 8 minutes left here. I had a thought as I was reading these final four verses. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. The warrior will not save his life. There are things in the Old Testament that we say prefigure, pre-shadow, or foreshadow Christ. We talk about the sacrificial system, all those things that are in the Old Testament that point toward Christ. And it occurred to me, does this judgment, which is described here, prefigure Christ?
You're not having a good day.
Ah.
What this judgment prefigures is Judgment Day. And the fact that no matter how strong you are, or no matter how skilled you are, or no matter how brave you are, you will not be able to save yourself. When God's judgment falls upon his people and upon those who are his people but refuse to acknowledge that, when God's judgment falls upon mankind, there is no one who will save themselves. When God crushes man, no one will be able to save themselves, regardless of how strong or how mighty or any of that. That opens us to, brings us to the precipice where we can see that he could come in now and say, but I will rescue you. And in chapter 4, he does that. He says there will be a remnant. And that's where we have the prefigured salvation of mankind, of people who are rescued by God's grace. But here, it's setting it up, but it's really saying to us, you cannot save yourself, no matter what your attempt could be, no matter what you think your trait will be that makes it better, it's not going to happen. There is no saving yourself from the sin in which you find yourself. And that was true not only for the Northern Kingdom, but that's true for us. Apart from Christ, we are worse off than they were.
When God says to Israel, now then I will crush you, does he not say something similar to his son?
Yes.
As he hangs on the cross, bearing the sins of the Israelites here in Amos, and the Judahites, and the Amorites, and the Edomites, and all those people, and you and me, was he not crushed for our iniquities?
Yes. Yes, absolutely. But here we have words of God's...
Did I get like 20% there?
Okay. But here we have words of God's judgment upon the children of Israel. And one of the problems that we have, and that we've sort of pointed out twice today, is that we have a tendency to try to commingle law and gospel. And these words here are law to us. We can see where God places
that
law.
We have a tendency to commingle law and gospel.
Well, a passage is either God telling us of his grace or God telling us of his judgment. It's never both. It's either law or gospel. Here we have God telling us of his law, and later that law is fully played out upon Christ. But there's no mention of that here. What you're doing is baptizing a law passage and going, but I know what's coming, I know what's coming!
Well, Scripture interprets Scripture.
Yes, it does, but show me the Scripture that says when God punishes Israel here, okay, he's reminding them or telling them that there's a Savior coming. Not here. You can go to chapter 4, where he says there will be a remnant. And the remnant, you know, like a shepherd brings the two leg bones forward, you know, to prove that the sheep was lost. And that's the remnant of the sheep. So it is. There will be a remnant, and God will rescue that remnant.
Far be it from...
But here it isn't. Here's still law.
Far Sorry. Be it from me to argue with a pastor.
Oh, please.
However...
Yes.
No, I don't disagree with any of that. I do think that... Don't you think that some passages take on greater meaning, greater depth in hindsight as we look back from this side of the
yes.
crucifixion?
And if I'm looking at the crucifixion and I come back to this passage and say, see the severity of the punishment Jesus has taken upon me. If I'm studying the crucifixion, I'm studying the gospel and looking back at this law judgment shows me the magnitude of the gospel.
Thank you.
But it does not foreshadow the gospel.
I agree. I understand. I understand.
He says.
You threw me a bone. I appreciate it. I appreciate it. Well, it says here, even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord, verse 16. And there was that little moment, in the Garden of
Gethsemane
when Jesus was arrested and one of them got away naked.
Yeah,
that's a
and
curious
Mark,
little detail.
Mark fled naked. Now,
prophetic?
Sure.
Amos 2?
Sure. I'll connect it. I can see a connection there. But it doesn't make it gospel. It's still law.
I'm not trying to make it. I gave
just
up.
Thought I'd point that out.
I gave up on that one. I gave up on that one.
In the sense that at that judgment where we see this judgment now coming down upon Christ, at that moment, you know, John wasn't exactly a strong warrior. He was the youngest of the apostles and considered a young man and not particularly hunky, as it were, okay? But nonetheless, here we see, you know, we have this sort of connection in the back of our mind going, yeah, John ran away when he saw this punishment coming upon the Lord. He fled naked, but that didn't free him from the punishment. What frees him from the punishment is Christ's death.
Okay, sir. Appreciate the opportunity to banter with you there,
hey.
and your courtesy, your mercy on me. So that, that's Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. Here our conversation. We'll go into Amos chapter 3. We'll cover all of chapter 3 and go into chapter 4 next time here on our Bible study program with Pastor Mark Hawkinson of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in New Haven. And then Pastor Tom Baker is here on Thursday to take us through the rest of chapter 4. Thanks for listening. We will talk to you next time.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org.